I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me tonight to Ephesians chapter 6. We're looking again tonight at verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And it says this, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, as we have been studying this section, which began back in chapter 5 and verse 18, we're seeing here that this is the third consequence to being filled with the Spirit. It says in Ephesians 5:18, "And be not drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And then in verses 19 down to chapter 6 and verse 4, or actually verse 9, we see the consequences of being filled with the Spirit. We see what happens when verse 18 is obeyed. We said there in verse 19, the first thing that will occur is that you will speak to yourselves, and then you will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Then verse 20, that you will always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And then the third consequence is in verse 21, that you'll be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And now from that third consequence, we're looking at the picture of submission as seen in various relationships. We saw the first relationship was the wife to her husband. The second relationship is the husband to his wife. And now we're looking at children to their parents and then parents to their children. Again, verse 4 tells us, fathers, that's the word pater, used over in Hebrews, which could be translated parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Now, in our last time together, we looked at that word provoke, paroidzo, and that word means to make angry or to arouse to wrath or to exasperate, or you could even say to make resentful. It means to bring one along to a deep-seated anger. It's very clear that children can exhibit sinful, selfish behavior on their own, but the problem occurs when parents are responsible for this. Now, again, we looked last time at two ways in which we provoke our kids to anger. We provoke them when there is a lack of marital harmony between mom and dad, and when mom and dad establish and maintain a home that is child-centered rather than Christ-centered. When parents lack marital harmony in the home, it's because they are not maintaining a one-flesh attitude. And what I mean by that is, husbands aren't loving their wives as Christ loved the church. They are not living with their wives in understanding. Wives are not submitting to the headship of their husband or respecting them. And when all of this occurs, this will produce a deep-seated anger in our children. Now, how do you know when this occurs? What are some of the signs that you see? Well, let me give you two of them. You will see resentment and bitterness. Lou Priolo says, "As the child observes the resentment that results from his parents' lack of harmony, he becomes more susceptible to acquiring those bitter thoughts, motives, attitudes, and actions that have been modeled by them." So, parents, we need to make sure that we are modeling the right behavior to our kids, even to the point of repenting when we're not. And folks, that is key right there, because let's just say this, you're not perfect, neither am I. We have not arrived, we have not attained to that perfection. That will not happen until we see Jesus Christ face to face. So in the meantime, you need to understand you will fail. Now that certainly goes against the popular messages today. Because the popular messages today are saying, no, don't talk about failure, because if you talk about failure, then you will fail. No, that's not true. That's just living in reality. That's focusing on the fact that you and I are sinners. And we do not desire to sin against the Lord, but we do. And the wonderful thing about that is 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. And if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world." And that verse alone tells us that if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. So when you fail, when you exhibit behavior that is not Christ-like, then you need to repent. And first, your repentance is toward God. Secondly, your repentance is toward those you have hurt, whether it be your spouse or whether it be your children. We want to model the right kind of behavior before them. And as we model that, we must understand that it includes the correction. It includes the repentance. Now, we said that there is a second way in which we provoke our kids to anger, and that is by establishing and maintaining a home that is child-centered rather than Christ-centered. And I shared with you last time what a child-centered home looks like. And let me just remind you of that. A child-centered home is one in which the child interrupts adults when they are talking. They use manipulation and rebellion to get their way. They dictate the family schedule, taking precedence over the needs of the spouse. They have an equal or overriding vote in all decision matters. They demand excessive time and attention from parents. They speak to their parents as though they are their peers. And they are the dominant influence in the home. And they're entertained and coddled rather than disciplined out of a bad mood. That's a child-centered home. Now, if you think that you have a child-centered home, you need to wake up and say, God, I have this kind of home. I don't want this kind of home. I want a God-centered home. I want a Christ-centered home. And let's listen to what that looks like. A Christ-centered home is one where everyone joyfully serves one another. Children cheerfully obey their parents the first time. They do not interrupt their parents when they are speaking to each other. They understand that they will not always get their own way. They work their schedule around their parents' schedule. They have input into family decisions, but not necessarily an equal vote. They understand that God has given their parents other responsibilities in addition to meeting their own needs. They suffer the natural consequences of their sinful, irresponsible behavior. They do not speak to parents as though they were their peers, but they honor them as spiritual authorities. They esteem others better or more important than themselves, and they fulfill various household responsibilities. They do not divide their parents over disciplinary issues. They're not more intimate with either parent than the parents are with each other. Now, let me just give you a little bit of relief here. Because I believe you're going to bounce back and forth. You will have days, weeks, months, even years where you seem to have areas under control, leading them, and the children are responding appropriately to your leading and instruction and discipline. But then you may have a period of time when they're not. And that's when you need to go back and do a heart check. That's when you go back and evaluate your parenting skills. Now, I understand that parenting is something that is not really taught. When our kids were born, we had that same feeling, if you're in here having that feeling. I really don't know how to be a parent. All of a sudden, I am now a parent. And I don't know what to do. Well, I'm with you. I understand that. And folks, also today, there are more books written on parenting than there ever have been. So it's not like we lack information or we lack knowledge. But the thing is that we need to know the right knowledge and to appropriate it correctly. But everything always begins with the heart. Always with the heart. And if you keep it simple, I think that's helpful as well. You focus first on your heart, your individual relationship with Christ. Make sure that you're maintaining a love relationship with Christ. That you're not falling out of your first love, but you're in God's Word, you're walking with Him, you're having fellowship with Him through His Word. Secondly, make sure that you're in harmony with your spouse. Make sure that you are not returning evil for evil, or that you're not provoking one another, or you're not doing things that are sinful and wicked and leading each other into sin. And third, you do the same with your children. I think we can keep it simple. And then listen if there are good books recommended. Now, realize there are not always good books to read. Just because the books are out there, and just because it may have a catchy title, doesn't mean that that is a good book to read. So it's helpful if you can read good books or listen to good reviews about good books. Every now and then you'll hear us recommend certain books. We're recommending books we've read. We're recommending books that we have went through and scrutinized. And if there's something wrong with the book and yet the overall book is fine, we'll usually point that out to you. But let me also suffice it to say this. We're not the authority here. We're not the only ones that read books and can recommend books. There are other places and other people that can do that. But again, you need to be discerning with what you read. All of us desire to glorify God in our homes. All of us desire to glorify God in our parenting. And in order to do that, we have to make sure that we are modeling what is presented here in Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6. And again, all of this goes back to chapter 4 when he talks about here walking in a manner by which you have been called. It all goes back to that high calling by which we have been called. We want to walk consistently with that calling. So that lays a lot of responsibility on us. So we have already looked at a lack of marital harmony and establishing and maintaining a home that is child-centered rather than Christ-centered. Now let's consider three more ways in which we provoke our children to anger. And the third one is this: modeling sinful anger. Modeling sinful anger. Mom, Dad, how are you at controlling your temper? How are you at controlling your anger? Are you provoking your kids to anger by your own sinful anger? Now, we've already learned over in Ephesians 4:26, it says, be angry and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. That is referring to a righteous anger. There is such thing as righteous indignation. The problem is we don't always know what that looks like. Because usually the kind of anger that we manifest is unrighteous anger. But before we look at unrighteous anger, let me just tell you what righteous anger is. Righteous anger is indignation for holy reasons. This kind of anger is consumed with the desire for the righteousness or with God's will, with His reputation, with His honor. See, when God is angry, He has this kind of anger. Anyone who is righteously angry, get this, will not sin. They're not thinking of themselves. And they're in complete control. Now ask yourself, the last time you were angry, were you in complete control? Jesus was in complete control when He went in the temple and cleansed the temple. Let me have you to turn to John chapter 2 for just a moment. And look at verse 13. It says, "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, 'Take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a house of merchandise.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for Thy house will consume Me.' And the Jews therefore answered and said to Him, 'What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?'" Now I want you to notice that that passage that's being quoted there to Him from Zechariah, "Zeal for Your house will consume Me," models before us the true definition of righteous anger. He was jealous for God's holiness, jealous for the things of God. And that was His holy anger. That was His holy reasons. You know, He was in complete control. And another example of that would be just like Moses. Moses was jealous for Israel's obedience to God, that they would not give themselves over to idolatry. But you know, he's up on the mountain, he's communing with God, he's receiving the law of God. And when he comes down the mountain, he sees the people worshiping a golden calf. Now, he was burning with anger at that point. It says over in Exodus 32:19 that it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which he had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water. And he made the sons of Israel drink it. That was righteous indignation. That was righteous anger. Again, he was in complete control. He was not sinning by this display of anger. Now, is this the kind of anger that you display in the home? Is this the kind of anger that is exhibited? Or is it more like an emotional explosion? And one in which occurred because you didn't get something that you wanted, or because you were offended or hurt, or because you were out of control. John Piper says, unrighteous anger is the cannibal emotion. It eats all the others until none is left. It does this first in fathers, and then this constricted soul is passed on to the children. Anger is absorbed as the dominant emotion, and all the tender feelings die. There is a difference between righteous and unrighteous anger. In fact, unrighteous anger takes on two basic forms. It takes on the first form of being explosive and reactionary, and then it involves venting one's own feelings. The other kind of anger, it's more of an inward slow burn. Both of these kinds of angers are of man, and both of these kinds of anger are ungodly. Notice the difference between vented anger and a slow burn. Vented anger is manifested by yelling, or by screaming, or by slamming things around, or by cursing, or telling someone off, or attacking verbally or name-calling. Yet, the slow burn, it's expressed by clamming up, or by moodiness, or by being frustrated, or being irritated, or being disgusted, glaring, huffing, or even snorting. See, if you're going to deal with sinful anger, you got to understand a few things. First of all, you need to understand its source. Where does it come from? Well, according to Galatians 5:19 and 20, it's listed as one of the deeds of the flesh. Anger is mentioned in that list, and that list is not a good list. Secondly, you need to learn that it's connected with pride, it's connected with cruelty, with clamor and evil speaking, it's connected with strife and contention. In fact, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9 says it's the characteristic of fools. Solomon says this, "Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools." In his book, The Exemplary Husband, Stuart Scott gives several important facts about sinful anger. He says that anger is natural to the fallen heart. It always involves thoughts and intentions. It's caused by not being able to attain our prideful and our sinful or selfish goals. It never accomplishes God's righteous ends. It sometimes points to something good and right that should be done about a problem instead. Or instead, it's expressed in our thoughts, our body language, our speech, our actions. It involves a lack of self-control. It's always accompanied by other sins when it's tolerated. And if it's not dealt with, it will turn into something more worse. The Scripture sums it up by telling us four things that cause anger. And the first one is grievous words. Grievous words cause sinful anger. Let me have you to look at Proverbs 15 for just a moment. Look at verse 1. And I want you to look at this verse because I believe that this verse is very noteworthy to memorize. If you struggle with sinful anger, then you should memorize this verse. It's very convicting. I'll read it slowly. It says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Isn't that revealing? It tells you right here how you can overcome sinful anger. It tells you the cause of sinful anger. It tells you that overcoming sinful anger is just by having a gentle answer. A gentle answer will turn away wrath, thumos, explosions. But a harsh word, it'll just keep stirring up anger. It'll just keep building upon that. Listen, if your spouse or someone that you're dealing with is talking harshly to you, don't turn around and talk harshly back. Respond gently. Now, I know that's hard to do. Because usually when someone speaks harshly to us, it stirs up every single thing in our flesh, doesn't it? But folks, when you return back what you are receiving, then are we not guilty of what it says in Romans chapter 12? When it says to not return evil for evil. Aren't we returning evil for evil when we do that? He says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So we need to realize that one of the things that causes anger is it's those grievous words. It's those harsh words. So we need to focus on gentleness. Focus on gentleness with our words. The second thing that causes anger is a lack of discretion. It says in Proverbs 19, just turn over a few pages, Proverbs 19 and verse 11. It says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is in his glory to overlook a transgression. See, every situation should be evaluated. Don't just react. If you just react, then you're going to violate not only this verse, you're going to violate Proverbs 15:1 that we just read. Think before you speak. Don't just react. Don't let what a person says stir up your emotions or to stir you up to unrighteous anger. It's a man's discretion that makes him slow to anger. He thinks about what he says. He thinks about his words. He listens to what he is hearing. And he doesn't just react. And I love the last part of that verse. Here's a man that doesn't react to those things. Here's a man who overlooks a transgression. It says there, it is his glory to overlook. You know, the world teaches none of this. The world teaches to fight back, to retaliate. Every now and then you may find a TV show or a movie that shows a character in the movie walking away from an argument, walking away from a fight. And of course, he's usually chided and mocked in that drama. But it is much better to walk away. I've had someone emailing me this week, not someone here, but someone just asking some questions about our church. And they want to know why we weren't a charismatic church. Why did we have non-charismatic on our sign? So I responded to the email. Little did I know that there was more attached to that email, not meaning they sent me an attachment, meaning they had more in mind. And so I got a long email back after that. And I was just thinking, I wrote this person back and I said, listen, one of the problems in a conversation like this is that there is no genuine desire to understand what is the issues or what is the truth. What you're usually entering into is just a debate. And I said, I'm not interested in debating. Now, if you want to sit down and talk about facts, talk about what is revealed, let's look at several things, whatever the issues are, fine. But if you want to sit there and debate and just stir up things and start doing name calling and things like that, I'm not interested in that. Of which, that's what the emails ended up doing. And the last email I got today, I said, you know what, I'm just not going to respond to this. There's no need. This will never end. I'll spend the rest of my life responding if I keep responding to this. So it just makes me think that, you know, we need to be wise in how we handle things and wise in how we respond and not just read something or listen to what somebody says to us and just immediately react. We need to think ahead. Think ahead of the issues. Grievous words, lack of discretion. The third, bad influences. Bad influences is a cause of sinful anger. It says in Proverbs 22, just go two pages, Proverbs 22:24. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man. So it's telling you right there, choose your friends wisely. In fact, it says over in 1 Corinthians 15 that corrupt morals, or rather bad company corrupts good morals. You need to be careful who you have, who you're hanging around with. And sometimes, even though a person may be, quote unquote, a Christian, may even go to this church, might be a bad influence. Do you realize that? There may be some bad influences in this room. And that's sad, because in the church, it shouldn't be bad influences. It should be good influences, godly influences. It should be a place to where you shouldn't have to worry about the kind of people your children hang around. But unfortunately, that's not always the case. Bad influences will cause sinful anger. They hang around people that are angry, people that are mad at the world, mad at everything. They begin to pick up those attitudes. They begin to mimic those attitudes. A fourth is lack of prayer. lack of prayer. Now, we'll talk more about that one in just a moment. But 1 Timothy 2:8 says, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." You know, it's the most interesting truth about unrighteous anger is it brings its own punishment. If you're still in Proverbs, just back up to chapter 19 and look at verse 19. It says, "A man of great anger shall do what? Bear the penalty. For if you rescue him, you'll only have to do it again." He bears his own penalty. It has its own punishment built within it. Now, if you have an anger problem, there's help. You know where the help comes from? The Word. The Word of God addresses these issues. If you haven't been listening to some of the verses, you're hearing some of the solutions to the problem, right? But the Word of God does give some answers, and I want to read a few principles for you. Actually, I want to give you 10 principles that I'll read to you that you'll find in Stuart Scott's book, The Exemplary Husband. And husbands, I would recommend you get that book. That's a good book. It's one of those books you're going to read several times over and over. It's about this thick. And that's not just because of how thick it is. That's because there are many principles that are given in there. Now, granted to say, don't agree with every single thing there, but I agree with more things that are there than what is not there or what is stated that maybe in my case would be bad counsel. But it is a good book. And here's what you'll find in this book of Stuart Scott's. This appears on page 263. He says, if you have an anger problem, here's what you need to do. Number one, confess your past sins of anger to God and others who have been aware of it. Explain your intentions to be gentle, patient, and humble in the future, and ask for forgiveness. So you start with confessing this to God and to others who are aware of the problem that you have with anger. And you need to tell them, my desire is not to be like this. My desire is not to have sinful, unrighteous anger. My desire is not to be explosive. My desire is to be gentle. My desire is to be patient and humble. Will you forgive me? That's what he's saying in the first one. Secondly, he says, ask God to work in this area of your life and help you to put forth full effort toward Christ-like change. And it will take full effort to do something about this. Number three, come up with the right thoughts to combat the wrong ones that you're typically having. Write them out. Use scripture or scriptural concepts in your new thoughts. Include thankfulness in your new thoughts. Put your new thoughts in prayer form whenever you can. So you need to come up with the right kinds of thoughts. You need to replace those evil thoughts. Because you remember, all this begins in the mind. All this starts right there. You need to guard what you're meditating on. It's like it says in Proverbs 4, guard the heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. Number four, here's one of the things that we struggle with. Here's one of the areas that we're very lazy in. And that is, memorize some verses on anger and some verses on gentleness and patience and forgiveness or humbleness. And what I mean by lazy, we're lazy at memorizing. If you want help in some of these areas, you need to change how you think. And how you change how you think is you need to be reprogrammed. Reprogram yourself with Scripture. And the best way to do that is to hide it in your heart. Put it in. Think about it. Go over it in your mind, over and over and over. That's meditation. Talk about that to other people. Number five, since anger always involves pride, selfishness, or both, seek to put on loving and humble thoughts and actions daily. Make a list of times and ways that you show love and humility. This is helpful because sometimes you get discouraged in the process. I did one time with something I struggled with. I took my calendar. And on that calendar, I only listed when I had trouble with it. And sometimes when you fall into sin, you're discouraged because you feel like, man, I'll never overcome this. But then I could go back to that calendar and say, look, I haven't had a problem with this all month. And it's only by the grace of God that I didn't have a problem with this the whole month. But it's only right now that I have this problem because I gave in to it. I yielded to the flesh instead of overcome as I had been doing all month. So you can find encouragement in different ways like this. Number six, determine what godly desires and goals should be fixed on in situations in which you typically become angry. Notify or notice the things that make you angry in your life. Number seven, do a study on the patience and the long-suffering that God has with you. That's an interesting study, isn't it? God has been patient. God has been long-suffering with you and your sin. Do a study about that. You can look up verses like Numbers 14:18, Psalm 145, 2 Timothy 2. Number eight, be alert, ready to exercise self-control and to change your thinking. Watch out for the situations and the thoughts you have discovered and make a concise list of each one of them. Again, you are seeking to do drastic things to deal with this problem. This is a personal issue that you need to deal with, because if you don't deal with this, then it's going to affect your household. Number nine, ask others to hold you accountable for your anger. Accountability. And again, just like memorizing Scripture, that's something we don't like either. The fact that someone would actually check up on us and someone would say, "Hey, brother, I've been praying for you," or "Hey, sister, I've been praying for you. How are you dealing with that problem?" Number 10, do not associate with any individuals unless they are seeking to change. Don't associate with others who have the same problem unless they're trying to do something about it. Because if they're not willing to do anything about it, then they're going to be the bad influence I was talking to you about just a moment ago. Stuart Scott says, the first step to solving a problem is to admit that you have one. You got to see that you have one. And he says, one of the worst things that you can do when you're angry is to tell yourself or someone else, "I'm not angry." He says, be careful of renaming anger as being frustrated. That's just another word for anger. Now, you need to understand, and why I take the time to mention all of this, that this is how we cause a deep-seated anger in our children. We model this in the home. This is all that they get. And this is going to produce some negative consequences. And I want to talk about what some of those negative consequences will be from this point on. But you need to understand this. Children learn by your example. From the time that your child was born, they have been watching you. They've been following your example. Lou Priolo, he says, when you or your spouse model sinful anger, you may inadvertently teach your children that the only way to solve problems is to win. You may be teaching your children that that's the only way to solve your problems. You always have to win. You have to win the argument. You have to conquer in the situation. You have to come out on top. And that's just denying reality right there. Because that is not always going to be the case, is it? Proverbs 22, I read it a moment ago, 22:24. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, here's the rest of the verse, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. It's sad when you have to say, don't imitate your parents when they're mad. There are people given to anger. In this case, unrighteous anger. Solomon says, if you associate with a man given to anger or with a hot-tempered man, you're going to learn his ways and you're going to find a snare for yourself. In other words, you're going to become what is modeled before you. And children need the right attitudes modeled before them. They need to see it done the right way. And so that means part of the right way is when you have modeled this, when you have displayed unrighteous anger and you realize it, even if the kid points it out, even if your child points it out, hey, mom, hey, dad, isn't that unrighteous anger? Don't slap their mouth off their face. Praise the Lord, they pointed it out. Humble yourself. Thank God that it was pointed out. And when it was pointed out, humble yourself and say, I'm wrong. I've sinned. Will you forgive me? That's a foreign reaction today, isn't it? Very foreign. But it doesn't have to be. I'd forgotten something earlier from home. My wife called me to remind me. And I got mad that I had to turn around and go back and get it. Yeah, my girls are sitting in my truck with me. And I'm thinking, boy, this would have been nice if no one was in the car with me. And so I'm changing my gears, you know. Quiet, nobody's saying a word. And I have to look over to them and shake my head and confess it. So that was sin. Sinful anger. I think one of the things I said before I said it was, great, I get to talk about this tonight. And I just did what I'm going to talk about. I don't want them to model that. What I do want them to model is that when they blow it, they admit it. That's what I want. Now, for them to admit it, Mom and Dad have to admit it. Right? Right? You know, Paul said that he offered himself as a model to the Thessalonians. He said he offered himself in that way that they might follow his example. Wow. He put his whole life up before a church and said, I'm modeling before you the right way to live so that you will follow this example. That's huge. That's vulnerability. I want the same. I want you to look at my life and see that that's the way to live. The joy, dealing with the sin, dealing with frustrations, dealing with anger, whatever it may be. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12, show yourself to be an example to those who believe. And how did he tell him to show himself? In your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity. That's how I want you to model yourself before the church at Ephesus. Because that was the church he was pastoring. He told Titus in Titus 2:7, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified. See, children learn by our example, and they need to see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. We see enough of the flesh every day, don't we? They need to see modeled righteousness in their life. They need to see what that looks like, because especially young children who are holding on to the shirt tails of your faith, because it hasn't become theirs yet. They haven't come to own it and adopt it. They have just been walking in your shoes and walking in your steps. Don't blow it now. This is a critical point. That's what I tell myself. They need to see the fruit of the Spirit. They need to see when you are humbled. And that you do handle a situation right. It is possible. Praise the Lord, it's possible. This chapter gives me hope. And it gives you hope. They need to see you imitate God by Ephesians 4:32, being kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving. They need to see you imitate Christ, Ephesians 5:2, by walking in love, just as Christ loved you and gave Himself up for us, as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But we need to understand this, as John MacArthur writes, Christian parents who goad their children to anger or fail to give them the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, they forfeit all the benefits of a distinctly Christian family. Virtually no environment is more unwholesome for a child than a nominally Christian family where parents invoke the name of the Lord, but neglect to provide the proper loving nurture and admonition. And he goes on to write, many children from such Christian families end up more hostile to the things of the Lord than kids who have grown up in utterly pagan surroundings. Christian parents who neglect Ephesians 6:4 will reap what they have sown, pain and heartache, equal to or surpassing that of worldly families. You know the greatest fear I have as a parent? That I would blow it so much in my children's life that my kids would want to walk away from the Lord. That's my fear. You know what hangs over my head all the time? Let me show you. Turn with me to Titus. Now, unless you have a New American Standard Bible, it's not going to read the same. But I want you to see how it reads, or at least hear how it reads. Titus chapter 1. Look at verse 6. These are the qualifications of a pastor. He says, right in the middle, having children who believe. Wow. I've always been amazed by that verse. Especially when you sense the call to be a pastor long before you have kids. But now that you have them, are they believing kids? Because see, that talks about your leadership. It talks about your leading your home. Have you led your home to Christ? The Bible always focuses on the home. When you're looking at a person to be a leader, to be a pastor, to be a deacon, deaconess, in both lists, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in the qualifications, it talks about them having a control in the home. When it talks about elders, that they lead their home. When it talks about deacons who are men, that they lead their home. And say that, of course, of deaconesses, because deaconesses are women. They don't lead the home. But this is something I think about a lot, especially as my kids get older. Because this is the most important thing to me. Well, a lot more can be said about that. How do we provoke? Lack of marital harmony. Establishing and maintaining a home that is child-centered rather than Christ-centered. Modeling sinful anger. Let me give you a fourth. And this just kind of builds off of it. If you're modeling sinful anger, then what's going to happen? You're going to habitually discipline while you're angry. See, if you struggle with anger, then you will struggle with it when you're disciplining your children. And there's several things that you'll end up teaching your children, whether you realize this or not. Let me just give you three of them. You're going to teach them inconsistence. See, in one situation, you may do it right, but in many other situations, you're doing it wrong. You're habitually disciplined when you're angry. And this is going to communicate inconsistency in the discipline process. In fact, this will also make your children scared to come to you or to admit their sin because they're afraid of your explosions. I don't want my kids scared of me. I want my kids to be able to come to me and talk to me about anything. But if I have handled situations wrong, they may think only about that. They may think more about that than when I handled them right. Or when I fixed the ones that I did wrong. Second thing you're communicating is ignorance. When you discipline when you're angry, you're communicating that mom or dad really do not know how to discipline. They just don't really know. Lou Priolo, he goes on to say that when you are angry, it's easier for you to over-discipline. Your anger may be perceived by your child as a personal attack. If he views your discipline as such, he will likely suspect that your motive for the discipline is vindictive rather than corrective. If he concludes that this is your motive, thus violating 1 Corinthians 4:5, he will find it difficult not to get angry. The emphasis of your thinking and of your subsequent discipline should be on what the child has done by sinning against God, not on how his action has caused you some personal discomfort, trouble, or embarrassment. See, this is not a personal issue. And that's what we got to keep in mind. This is not something that is personally done against you. This is something that is done against God. He says, if you do not find yourself, or if you do find yourself more upset because your child has sinned against you than you are because he sinned against God, you must quickly and prayerfully get your heart in such a state that personal desires are temporarily set aside. You must be willing to lay aside your personal rights and forgive your child's offense against you so that you may focus on fulfilling your parental obligations to him. Only then can you discipline your child with the assurance that your passion is not unholy anger. So you need to realize if you're habitually disciplining while you're angry, then it's going to be communicating inconsistency. It's going to communicate ignorance. You really don't know what you're doing. And it's going to also give some inappropriate boundaries. If you're always angry when you discipline, then you're teaching your children how far they can go before you explode. They know what buttons to push before you explode. And if you give out all these threats one more time, two more times, or don't make me count to three, what are you doing? They know they can get to two. They know they can get you to count to two before you'll do anything. Or they'll know that when you do something, it will only be when you explode. Until then, you're not going to do anything. They will keep pushing the boundaries. So what can you do to overcome this? Well, first of all, confess it as sin and repent of it. Secondly, go over the 10 steps that I shared with you from Stuart Scott's book. And you say, well, I don't have the book. Well, tomorrow, go to this sermon on our website and click on the PDF file and I'll give you all my notes. And you can see everything written out, footnoted, and you can read those 10 steps. Just don't critique my sermon. It's teasing. But let me give you a couple things you can focus on. I mentioned this a little bit last time. First of all, you and your child need a timeout. And I'm not talking about timeout. Go stand in the corner. Don't do anything else. I'm talking about a cooling off period. If you're angry, go cool off. Settle down. So that you can go in there and instruct your child. You can't think straight if you're angry. Because every time you get angry, the result might be you have to spank. And maybe in that situation, it didn't warrant a spanking. Maybe you were the one who overreacted. Go in there and talk to them after you've cooled off. Talk about it. That's how you're going to teach them. Talk about it. Secondly, once you've gained self-control, the key is self-control, then you can correct your child. Two ways you can do that, and I just mentioned it. Number one, by instruction. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way that he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Notice that it says train up. Training takes time, doesn't it? It doesn't all occur in one day or one situation or one night or one week or one month or one year. It takes time. And again, if you blow it, admit that you blew it. Ask your children to forgive you. Tell your children you sinned. Name it. You want them to have a healthy view of sin? Then you have a healthy view of sin. If you want them to have a healthy view of the Word of God, then you have a healthy view of the Word of God. If you want them to be in the Word, then you be in the Word. Because you're modeling all this before them. I don't mind it when my kids come in and interrupt me when I'm studying because I want them to see I am studying. I am in the Word. Of course, they see the results, right? But I mean, even if I wasn't a pastor of a church, I would want to have that kind of accountability. I would want them to know that I am in the Word. And I'm interested in this changing my life because this is the truth. And that I'm interested in this changing their life. So I have to model that. I have to live that. I have to be real, genuine. Sincere. No cracks. I used to take the clay jars, and when they would break, they would seal them back together with wax. That was not a sincere jar. In other words, it had cracks in it. They would take it and hold it up to the sunlight, and they could see the cracks. You want a life that has no cracks, right? Now, when it's held up against the Word of God, no cracks. You want to be sincere, honest with your children. Now, I don't mean you got to tell them everything in your heart. But when you blow it in a situation, say that. Admit it. Humble yourself. Say, Dad has sinned. This was sin. I sinned against God. And I've sinned against you. Will you forgive me? Be dramatic. This is a dramatic thing. Second way that you correct your child, and I've already talked about this, so I'm just going to mention a few verses, and that's by spanking. By spanking. And let me just suffice it to say that Scripture teaches that we are to obey the Scriptures, right? You agree with that? You believe that this is binding? This is authoritative? I do. And so Scripture teaches spanking, right? If you struggle with that, you need to come to the Word of God, confess that to God that you struggle with that, and obey the Word of God. You're not trying to kill the kid, okay? You're trying to teach them through the spankings. But here's you some verses that you can write down. I told you a while back when I was going to a private school, I had told four lies. Ended up, you know, I was sent to the office. I was a class clown during that time. That's hard to believe, isn't it? I was the class clown, and teacher had about all she could have of me. And the next period was getting ready to start. I had her again. She said, "You know what? You might as well just go on down there to the principal's office, because I'm not going to deal another hour with you." And so she wrote me up on one of these referrals, and I was reading it. That's the worst thing. You're holding your death warrant in your hand. And I was reading it. I'm going, I'm not going. I'm not going down there and hand this to him and let him do what he wills. So I, this is part of a, they had a high school, and I just went upstairs, I tore it up, threw it in the trash. That was stupid. That was dumb. Because you can't go back without it. So I just walked the halls. I was very rebellious. And I kind of came to my senses realizing I needed to get back to the class the next day. So I, by the end of the day, I went to the principal's office. I told him what happened. And he said, "Come back tomorrow morning." So it's like I had the whole night to think about what I did. And I went back that morning, and he didn't say a whole lot to me other than, "Steve, you told four lies." This was a Christian school, by the way. This was not a public school. But said, "You told four lies. That's going to be four swats." I'm like, wow. And when he was getting ready to hit me, he put his hand on my back. I remember this. This was the sixth grade. And he quoted Proverbs 22:15, which says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him." And he hit me four times. Instant memorization. I memorized that verse, and I never went back to that office again. It worked. I feared the rod. And if you think that spanking is, just a waste of time, well, it may be if you're not consistent with it. You spend more time threatening the rod than using it. We used it. Ask any of my kids. We used it. But over time, you begin to decrease the use of it. That's the way it should be. I don't remember what age they were when, it's different for each one of them. But he says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Here's another verse. Proverbs 23:13. "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol." And then a third one, Proverbs 29:15. It says, "The rod and the reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." So we need to spank. Because Scripture talks about spanking. Someone once said, "Children need two pats on the back. One high enough to encourage them when they do right, and one low enough to discourage them when they do wrong. Effective discipline requires knowing which end to pat." That's good. Lack of marital harmony, establishing and maintaining a child-centered home rather than a Christ-centered home, modeling sinful anger, habitually disciplining while angry, and then the last one is scolding. Scolding. There's only one place in the Bible where this word is used, and it's found over in Mark 14. And let me just read a few of the verses, beginning at verse 3. Here talking about Jesus, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, "There came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. Well, that word for scolding is translated murmured in the Authorized Version. It speaks of speaking harshly. It could also be used to speak sternly. So you've got to use the context to determine if it's used in a good way or a bad way. And here it's used in a bad way. They were speaking harshly to her. In fact, the word itself was used to describe the snorting of a horse. Have you ever heard a horse do that? We have a horse that does that. If she gets fed late, she's over there snorting and spitting and everything. This is the craziest thing you've ever heard. But it's expressing intense agitation. Intense agitation. Keep this in mind. Speaking harshly. In his book, Hints on Child Training, which was first published in 1891, H. Clay Trumbull, who was considered by many to be the founder of Sunday school, he explains this about scolding. He says, to scold is to assail or revile with boisterous speech. The word itself seems to have a primary meaning akin to that of barking or howling. Scolding is always an expression of a bad spirit and of a loss of temper. The essence of scolding is in the multiplication of hot words in expression of strong feelings that, while eminently natural, ought to be held in better control. If a child has done wrong, a child needs talking to, but no parent ought to talk to a child while that parent is unable to talk in a natural tone or a voice. And with carefully measured words, if the parent is tempted to speak rapidly or to multiply words without stopping to weigh in or to show an excited state of feeling, the parent's first duty is to gain entire self-control. Until that control is secured, there is no use of the parents trying to attempt any measure of child training. The loss of self-control is, for the time being, an utter loss of power for the control of others. In giving commands or in giving censure to a child, the fewer and the more calmly spoken words, the better. A child soon learns that scolding means less than quiet talking, and he even comes to find a certain satisfaction in waiting silently until the scolder has blown off the surplus feelings which vent itself in this way. There are times indeed when words may be multiplied to advantage in explaining to a child the nature and the consequence of his offense and the reasons why he should do differently in the future, but such words should always be spoken in gentleness and in self-control earnestness. Scolding, that is rapidly spoken censure and protest, in the exhibit of strong feeling, is never in order as a means of training and directing a child. In other words, speaking harshly to your child, there is no profit whatsoever. I've gotten loud with my kids, and I've walked away from there thinking something wasn't right, just because I got loud. I'm not talking about screaming. I don't think I've ever screamed at my kids. But I can raise my voice, and you know I can, as I stand up here and raise my voice. But I walk away from there thinking, there's a better way to do this. Because it's not always gentle talking that way. I'll be glad when I get past this section in this chapter, because I feel like I'm up here pouring out my sin to you, okay? But let me suffice to say a couple things before we close. Our words are to be gentle. When we scold, it does nothing but fuel anger. Again, Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And scolding, as Trumbull states, it reveals a lack of self-control. And doesn't unrighteous anger do the same? Lack of self-control? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. So, the way that I can exhibit the right kind of response, the right kind of attitude, the right kind of parenting, is it takes me all the way back to what he says there in Ephesians 5:18, to be filled with the Spirit. To be controlled, to be dominated by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way I'm going to have right relationships. Because that's the only way I'm going to have a right relationship with God. Secondly, our words need to encourage. Corrupt words do not encourage. They just defile. Over in Ephesians 4:29, it says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. The word unwholesome, saphros, it means worthless words, rotten words, bad words. It can even be used to speak of curse words. Corrupt words are to be put away. Colossians 3:8 says, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." When Paul says to put them all aside, he's meaning that they need to be cast off. And the word he's using here is for like taking off clothes. Like one who will remove his dirty clothes from his body at the end of the day, believers must discard the filthy garments of the old sinful life. So it means we take drastic steps. So parents, are you provoking your child to anger by a lack of harmony in your marriage? Or by establishing and maintaining a child-centered home rather than a Christ-centered home? Or by modeling sinful anger? Or by habitually disciplining while you're angry? Or by scolding? And if you answer yes to any of these, you need to see this as sin and you need to repent immediately, asking God to change your heart and change the way that you parent your child. See, the only time we can say that you've lost all hope is when you stop looking inward. You stop evaluating your parenting. You stop evaluating your own heart. You need to ask God to help you to invest the time that is needed to make these changes so that you'll bring your children up in the honor and the pleasing that should be their heart to please God. Well, unfortunately, we're not finished with this because I have a few more ways in which we provoke our kids to anger, and I want to talk more about that the next time we meet. But let's pray right now. And let's ask God to help us as parents. We've all blown it in this issue, these areas. Or maybe you're one who hasn't blown it. Ask God to help you tonight. And listen, as you pray, I want to ask you, are you praying for the salvation of your children? If you're not, I would encourage you to do that. And also for yourself, if you're in here tonight and you're not saved, you need to be delivered from the wrath that is to come. You need to be praying that God would save you and that you would turn to Christ and that you would repent of your sin and confess Jesus as Lord. So let's do that now as we pray. Father, we come to you tonight confessing our sin and just confessing, Lord, that there have been many times, I know in my life, when I have modeled sinful anger. I have disciplined when I was angry. I have scolded. And I have at times, we've had a child-centered home. And I have had times when I haven't had marital harmony. But God, you know my heart. And you know that that is not my desire. And Lord, you know also that my ways have been because of your grace and your Holy Spirit to confess that to my family, to confess that to you as sin, and to seek to correct that. And Lord, I pray that that would be the case for those in here tonight, that if they have blown it in these areas, that they would confess it to you as sin, and that they would confess and admit that to the ones that they've blown it to. And that with all their heart, they would seek, Lord, to do it the right way. To bring their children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Lord, cause us not to hold on to our pride, because our pride will be that which withholds us from doing the right thing. Lord, make our homes that kind of place where Jesus is Lord, where He is honored, where He is worshipped, and where He is adored. Thank you for your word tonight, Father. Thank you for the hope that we find in it. And I pray for that person that may be in here tonight that has not found the hope of Jesus Christ. I pray tonight that they see that He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. That no one could come to the Father but through Him. That they would come to know, Lord, that there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. and by the name of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray, work your good pleasure in them. Draw them to yourself. We pray these things in your name. Amen.